had run in his family for years, and so he just thought it was natural. He remembers going to his grandfather's and spending time with him tinkering around in the shed. Whenever he would go out there in the shed, however, there was a picture of a woman without any clothes on, a poster that his grandfather had there for everyone to see that walked into the shop. And it came as no surprise that his grandfather had been divorced and had been unfaithful to his wife. And as he considered his father and the way that he lived, walked in the same footsteps, done the same things, married three different times, unfaithful to all three wives, and currently divorced. And he considered his own circumstances for a time as he was in college and would pretty much flip from one girl to the next. But he realized in his heart that something wasn't right. Something didn't seem right. But turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to spend a little bit of time this morning in our Bibles studying about Israel's first king, the divided Israel's first king, that is King Jeroboam. Now, whenever we talk about King Jeroboam, probably certain things come to your mind. Perhaps the golden calves that he built and prepared for the people so that they might worship them, and thinking of idolatry, how he introduced that to the people of Israel. Or perhaps you consider how he opposed the prophets of God. I was reading this morning prior to Bible class, and there was a man who came and delivered to him a message from God, and Jeroboam reached out his hand to say, seize that man and oppose what he's saying, because he didn't like the words that were coming from his mouth. Or you maybe think of the account that we have where his young son dies from an illness because of Jeroboam's wickedness. And as you consider all of the things that befell him, you realize they were simply just the consequences of his own choices that he made. Well, we probably aren't as familiar with, though, all of the negative things that occurred in Jeroboam's life. We're probably not as familiar with the opportunity that Jeroboam was presented with early in his life. If you're there in 1 Kings chapter 11, you'd like to read verses 26 through 28, and just kind of get a sense about Jeroboam's life, Jeroboam's character. Put all of the negative thoughts out of your mind. Let's see what the Bible wants to tell us about this man as he's described here in the book of 1 Kings. There in 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 26. Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and had repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. And so we see here, introduced for us in verse 28, as we meet Jeroboam, we find out a little bit about his character. You know, some people are blessed with intelligence and personality that just causes people to be drawn to them. And they seem to just kind of cruise through life with the natural blessings given them by God almost effortlessly. Good things just seem to fall down into their lap, and they're liked by everyone, and everything that they set their mind to do, they accomplish with flying colors. And then there are others that aren't as fortunate or aren't as blessed, and they have to work hard and they fight tooth and nail to gain every inch of ground and only accomplish mediocre things in this life. And as you consider Jeroboam, he was the former. You know, notice his character. Notice how he's described for us in verse 28. And as you consider his character, the Bible describes him as a mighty man of valor. Now, I want to take a moment and just speak to the men, ladies. You can listen in and consider this, but you can't appreciate it the same way I think a man can. Jeroboam is described as a mighty man of valor. If I'd have lived in the Old Testament, this is how I would have wanted to have been remembered. I would have wanted this legacy following my name if I had lived back during those day and times. I would have wanted to be a mighty man of valor. You know, what comes to my mind as we consider this characteristic of Jeroboam, him being a mighty man who possessed valor, I think of 2 Kings chapter 23. And you can go back there and you can read about King David. King David had some outstanding men who served under him. And they're referred to as David's mighty men. They're described similarly as to Jeroboam. They're described as men of valor. And as I go back there, and I just love reading these accounts of the Old Testament men, one of those men I read about, one of his mighty men of valor served under David, he defeated over 800 men at one time. And there's one man in particular that I mentioned by name that stands out to me by the name of Benaiah. He accomplished very great things. And you wonder, what did he do to become this mighty man of valor? Well, you can go back to 2 Samuel 23 and you can read about some of the things that he did. It's described Benaiah as this mighty man. One of the things he did was he killed these two lion-like heroes of Moab. That's how they're described. He single-handedly took both of those men down. It said that he killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And there was another occasion where there was this huge Philistine. He was described as an Egyptian. He was described as a spectacular man. And he had this huge spear. And Benaiah goes down there, confronts him one-on-one. He takes that spear and wrestles it away from him, kills the Egyptian with his own spear, earning himself this title, this name, this mighty man of valor. I think of the three men there in 2 Samuel 23, as David and his men, his soldiers, are hunkered down in the city of Bethlehem, and they're amongst all of the Philistines, surrounded by them, David makes the statement, "Oh, that I had something to drink." Three of those mighty men, they break loose from that stronghold, they go to the well in Bethlehem, they draw water from that well. Three men then take that water through all of the Philistines back to David, giving it to him. They earn that title, mighty man. And Jeroboam here is described in the same way. We don't know what he did to be referred to as a mighty man of valor, but as you consider the great deeds and the great acts of courage that some of those who received this title had done, no doubt it was a very great word. But you see a little bit about him. He was a mighty man of valor as described in verse 28. Not only that, he was industrious, the Bible says. He was a hard worker. And Solomon recognized this. There are some people who are natural born leaders. Solomon saw that Jeroboam was a hard-working, industrious man, a natural leader. And so what did he do? He realized, this man can accomplish great things for me. So he takes him from where he's at. He places him in charge of the workforce over the tribes of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. You kind of get a sense of what kind of man Jeroboam was. He was a mighty man of valor. He was industrious. He was hard-working. He had the tools needed to become perhaps one of the greatest kings that Israel ever possessed. And let's read about this opportunity that comes Jeroboam's way as we continue there in 1 Kings chapter 11, picking up in verse 29, we'll read through 31, and then we'll read verses 37 and 38. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 29. It happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in a field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, but give you 10 tribes. He shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of all of the tribes of Israel, that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Down in verse 37, speaking to Jeroboam, "So I will take you, you shall reign over all of your heart's desire, you shall be king over all Israel. And then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and I will build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Do you know that Jeroboam had an opportunity such as this presented before him? As we consider the King Jeroboam, we think of all of the terrible things that he did. Did you know Jeroboam, before he became king, was presented and anointed by the prophet Ahijah? And this opportunity was presented before this mighty man of valor, this natural leader, this hard-working man. He was promised some pretty great things. He was made king over 10 tribes, and Israel was going to be divided. God said, "I'm going to tear Israel from the hand of King Solomon. I'm going to give 10 tribes to you, Jeroboam." There were 12. Benjamin and Judah were given to David and to his children, and the other 10 tribes were given to Jeroboam. 5 times the number of tribes as his contemporary King Rehoboam. He received the greater portion of the land, the greater number of tribes. And then this promise that's made for him in verse 38 says, "I'm going to build for you, Jeroboam. I'm going to build for you an enduring house." The house of David was a house that was going to stand for all time. In fact, that's why Solomon didn't lose the kingdom as a whole. And his genealogy didn't lose the kingdom as a whole because of David, who was righteous before the Lord. And Jeroboam has the same opportunity. The prophet Ahijah says to Jeroboam, "I'm going to build for you an enduring house." the same way that I built for my servant David, an enduring house. Now, there were a couple of great promises in the Old Testament, like the promise in Genesis 17 that God made to Abraham, and then the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made to David. And God right here is making a promise to King Jeroboam, a great promise that he will build for him an enduring house. He said in verse 38 or verse 37, you're going to reign over all of your heart's desires. And there was just one stipulation. Verse 38 tells us, this one stipulation, to receive this enduring house, to have this great kingdom, to remain king over these 10 tribes, you're going to have to serve. You're going to have to obey me. You're going to have to walk in my paths and in my precepts. Jeroboam was primed for success. Everything lay out in front of him. He had reputation. He had power. He was a natural leader. He was industrious and hardworking. His story should have ended a lot differently than it did. We know how the story goes. We know how Jeroboam's life unfolds. Despite being set for honor and glory, Jeroboam chose his own path rather than following the path that God had laid out before him. We want this morning to consider some important lessons that will prevent us from suffering a fate similar to Jeroboam. We'll continue our reading and our study of Jeroboam as we see his anointing in chapter 11. We see this great promise being made. We see the character of a man revealed, a man of valor and hardworking. We see this opportunity placed before him, and we see the decision he makes in the next chapter there, 1 Kings chapter 12. Read with me beginning in verse 25, if you would, regarding Jeroboam and the choice that he made. Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two gold calves, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he put one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went and worshipped before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. He offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high place which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. What started Jeroboam down this road? Such a pivotal choice to make. At the fork in the road and before him lay the blessings of the Lord on the one hand, this enduring kingdom that he was promised. His heart was going to reign over all that it desired. Would he follow in the path of the Lord, receive the blessings of God, or would he seek to establish his own path? Consider the root of Jeroboam's sin. I think we find that highlighted for us in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom may return to the house of David. See what Jeroboam did? He doubted God. He began to rationalize in his own mind. And it wasn't enough that God had promised, I'm going to build you this enduring kingdom if you walk in my paths and keep my precepts. It wasn't enough for him to say, the 10 tribes are going to be yours, and here they are, and Jeroboam receives that. He rationalizes in his own heart. He begins to doubt the promise that God made, that God can keep the enduring house in his name. And so what he does is he says, the people, they're going to go back to Jerusalem because that's where they were supposed to go worship. He was king over Israel, but Jerusalem was in Judah. And he said, the people, when they go back to worship at Jerusalem, their heart's going to be turned back to David and to his sons. They're going to, once again, remember Jeroboam and his great, or Rehoboam and his greatness. They're going to turn on me. They're going to be loyal to him. They're going to kill me. My family's going to be removed from the kingship of Israel. And so we begin to doubt the promises of God, despite the fact that God had told him, I'm going to build for you an enduring house. In verse 29, he rationalizes to the degree that he says, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Do to keep them from going back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So what he did was he built these two golden calves. He placed one in Dan and he placed one in Bethel. You can see there a breakdown geographically of Judah, the area of Judah, those two southern tribes, and Israel, the ten northern tribes. And so where he put those two calves was in the south right there, Bethel, and in the north up there, Dan. And he said to the people of Israel, those ten tribes where he was at, he said, it's too much to have to go to Jerusalem. He's trying to keep them to go back and returning their loyalty to King Rehoboam. So he puts that shrine there, that calf in Bethel, so that they don't have to go into Judah. And so that they'll stay in his territory and remain loyal to him. So he thinks. He set the people down a path toward idolatry. He built those golden calves and said, here, Israel, are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he changed the course that the nation of Israel was going to follow for their remaining days. Let me show you what I mean. Don't be intimidated by all of the text there. We're really only concerned with three things. I did all of the legwork for you. There's three kings in red. Those are the 17 kings that reigned over the land of Israel. Those 10 northern tribes that were divided and given to Jeroboam. The three in red, Zimri, reigned 7 days. He was an evil king. And the interesting thing is, you go and you read about the kings of Israel, they had not one righteous king. You read about Shalom, later on, he reigned less than 1 year. You read about Hoshea. He was evil, but to a lesser degree than all of his fathers had been. Every other king up there over the land of Israel was said to have, in some way or another, walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Every other one. That language is employed. The way that they led was in the same manner that Jeroboam led. I want you to appreciate the far-reaching effect of one man's actions. 14 kings followed in the path that he laid down for them. Jeroboam's actions haunted the people of Israel until their captivity and their integration into Assyria. 210 years, the divided kingdom of Israel was a nation. And they were finally plunged into Assyrian captivity and destruction. And their end is one that's quite sad. And as you look at how it's summarized in the book of 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, note what's said about the nation of Israel. The children of Israel, and it's referring to the northern ten tribes, the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as is this day. What a legacy to leave behind. What a reputation to precede him. Because of Jeroboam, untold millions lived under the reign of evil kings in the city and land of Israel. They walked in the sins of their father because the king walked in the sins of Jeroboam. They lived in the sins of their fathers, and they were condemned in the sins of their fathers because of the influence of one man to lead the people into idolatry. And henceforth, all throughout Israel's history, it's referred to as the sin of Jeroboam, that is, idolatry. I want you to understand, and I want you to appreciate this morning, the power that generational sin possesses. You see, the nation of Israel was a victim. That is, a willing victim, but they were a victim of generational sin. Now, how differently might this story have been told? What if Jeroboam would have trusted in God and obeyed him and believed the promises that God made for an enduring kingdom? What if he would have done that? Instead of reading perhaps about Israel's wickedness and the evil kings that reigned time and time and time again, perhaps we'd open up our Bible and we would read about historical accounts of faithful kings in Israel. If only Jeroboam had done things differently and trusted in God. Perhaps we'd turn to Hebrews 11 and then look a little bit different because some of the kings of Israel might have been mentioned there if he would have led them down the path that they should have been going. But sadly, we'll never know what could have been. See, Jeroboam opened the door for idolatry, and he paved the path of condemnation that all of Israel was going to follow until God finally destroyed them. The power of generational sin is very much alive today. That's the story that we open with. The power of generational sin is very much alive today, In many cases, it is something like sexual immorality. What happens is the same thing that happens with Jeroboam and the children of Israel. That is, the people are raised up, or children are raised up in a home where they see these things taking place with their mother or their father, and they begin to think of them as commonplace. They begin to think of them, well, that's just how things go. And so they live in a situation like that, and they grow up thinking that it's normal, and they grow up doing the exact same things that their parents did. Maybe dad's unfaithful to mom. And young men and women grow up in homes where they think that's just what's supposed to happen. That's just normal. Everyone's doing it. And so whenever they grow up, they get married, they're unfaithful to their spouse. And their children see that, and they're in turn unfaithful to their spouse. And the cycle continues on and on and on. Practices like this are propagated in homes where influence of children is so crucial and pivotal. And it just really doesn't stop. Other sins. Alcoholism is a generational sin that haunts many families. Children grow up in a home where dad drinks. He drinks after he gets home from work, and they see him doing that, and they think it's normal for someone to do that. And so they grow up doing the same thing, and alcohol is incorporated into their life at a young age, and they get married, they have children, they do the same thing that they saw their father or their mother doing, and it rubs off on their children, and so it ingrains itself into a family. Anger problems, lying, dishonesty, those are generational sins that can embed themselves into a family and take over. The young man in our story this morning, as we open, realized that something was wrong. He's living like he'd seen his dad do, like he'd seen his granddad do, but he knew it wasn't right. He was committed to throwing off the chains of generational sin. The privilege of going to church previously, but when I worked with the church at Griffith Springs, there was a man that was there that I had a lot of respect for. He told me a circumstance in which he grew up where his grandfather had divorced, married and divorced, and then his dad in turn had married and divorced, and he had three or four brothers and sisters, and they had all married and divorced, and divorce was a sin that had ingrained itself in his family. But he made a stand. He threw off the chains of that generational sin. He said, I'm not going to do that. I'm going back to what God said. And he set for an example for his children, an example of steadfast and faithful commitment to a wife for 50 years. If only there had been a man like that in the city of Israel, in the land of Israel, among God's people, perhaps their story would have been different. You can go back to Israel's history. You can see generational sin in the lives of your family and your friends and your neighbors. Sins that embed themselves so deeply in for many years, they're powerful and they're difficult to overcome. So we want to incorporate a point of application as we consider Jeroboam and the sins that he committed and the path that he paved for the nation of Israel. And usually I try to incorporate some sort of application in the sermons, but I want to change things up a little differently, because we can all recognize application and principles that we can draw from the Bible passages that we read. According to the New Testament, the things that were written were for our learning. And so there are certain principles of application that we can acknowledge when we open up God's Word and read, but I don't want them to simply go in one ear and out the other, because I'm no doubt everyone would agree with the things we're saying this morning and the points that we're considering. This morning, I want to challenge you. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. And so, while this application is something that we can derive from God's Word, I want to challenge you. Make these changes in your life. Don't just recognize them for truth and then go on about your way. Implement them. Take them into who you are if change needs to be made. I challenge you this morning. Recognize the blessings that lie before you. You see, Jeroboam had a great blessing that lied before him. He could have had a legacy that would have been spoken of him to the end of the earth. A legacy where he would have been spoken of positively. Where he could have been a faithful, righteous, obedient servant of God. And perhaps set a different path for his people, for his family. He could establish a lineage of faithful kings that would have served and obeyed God. He was promised that he would have all of his heart's desire to rule over. He was promised an enduring kingdom. And despite all of those blessings, brethren, I hope that you can clearly see that you and I are blessed tenfold times the blessings that Jeroboam was offered. You see, we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. What do we read about? We read about spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The blessing of forgiveness. The blessing of reconciliation. The blessing to be able to go and to approach God and to have His ear and to speak to Him and to make known our worries and our fears and our cares and our concerns and express our love and our thanksgiving and appreciation for what He's done. We have hope, and we can live our life in hope and knowing that no matter what may happen, no matter how bad times might be, that when this life is over, I can go be with God forever. And I can see loved ones who've gone on, and I can be with them again. And in Christ Jesus, and only in Christ Jesus, do we have all of those spiritual blessings. But you know what? As obvious as those spiritual blessings, those blessings that Jeroboam had before him, he still made the wrong decision. And we can recognize the spiritual blessings lie before us, and yet we, just like Jeroboam, can turn our nose up at them and say, no, thank you. I'm going to do things my own way. But brother, spiritual blessings can only be found in Christ Jesus. See, while Jeroboam could have had his legacy left in history books that men throughout all of time might have remembered his name, we can have and live our life in such a way so that our name is written in God's book of life and so that it is remembered for all eternity. Jeroboam was promised he would reign over all his heart's desires. We are invited to have a Savior who will reign in our lives and forgive our sin. Jeroboam was promised wealth and riches as king of Israel. We are promised wealth and riches in heaven that will not be destroyed and do not fade and cannot be taken away. And that's what lies before us this morning. Those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. But just like Jeroboam, we've still got to make that choice. We've still got to decide, I'm going to accept the blessings of God. You see, Jeroboam's blessings were stipulated by walking according to the commandments of the Lord. The spiritual blessings before us in Christ aren't just blessings we arbitrarily receive and do nothing at all. No. We do the same thing Jeroboam was commanded to do. We walk in the commandments and the precepts of God. Just as God conditioned all of those physical blessings for Him, He does so for me, He does so for you. Keep His commandments. Serve Him all of your days. And I challenge you this morning, seize the blessings that God provides for you today. Fathers, I challenge you this morning to recognize and utilize the power of influence in your home through his actions. Jeroboam caused a whole nation to go astray. His son reigned after him, and it was said of his son, you can go and read, that he walked in the sins of his father, Jeroboam. When Jeroboam was king, his son was watching and saw what he did. He saw those golden calves that were built in Dan and Bethel. He saw his father go and make priests of every tribe. He saw his father worshiping and offering on these altars, sacrifices to God. And so his son did just like his father did and walked in the sins of his father. You see, that's the thing about influence, though. It can be used for a negative purpose. But the flip side, and the beautiful thing about influence, is that it can be used for a positive purpose. You see, this is a statement that was made about Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who was son of the faithful king Asa. And this is what is said about him. He walked in the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from doing them, from doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And the thing about influence is it's powerful. And it can be utilized, fathers. It can be utilized for good. And it can be utilized for evil. And now the question is, how are you going to utilize it? Are you going to set for your children an example of faithfulness and obedience and servitude before God? Are you going to pave for them a path that they're going to follow that Jeroboam left for his children, that's going to lead them away from God, that's going to lead them into sin? And that was Jeroboam's legacy. And God understands the power of influence. And so that's why he says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Dad, your kids are watching. And I'm speaking to myself. In a few years, Annabelle's going to be watching me. Before that, she's going to be seeing how I talk, how I interact, what I do. If I truly practice what I preach, kids are going to be watching. The power to influence and shape their life is strong. How are you going to use that influence? Will you be the one that brings into your family some generational sin that's going to pave a path for your children to follow? Or will you let them see you love God
and serve God. Don't let Jeroboam's story be your story. Fathers and mothers alike, don't let that be the case. Recognize, you don't live in a vacuum. Your sin is not just simply going to affect yourself and no one else. Your sin is going to affect others. And be aware, your sin can influence and can touch others. And sometimes, perhaps we've all been guilty of this, thinking and justifying the things in our mind, well, I want to do the selfish act, and I know it's wrong, and I shouldn't do it, but the good thing is, it's not going to affect anyone else. It's only going to affect me. And so sometimes we rationalize it, we justify perhaps sin in our mind that way. You saw what Jeroboam's wrong did. It set an entire nation on the road to destruction and to condemnation. While it may seem like your sin's simply going to affect you and you alone, you're fooling yourself if you think it's not going to have an influence on your family. I can scarcely imagine how terrible it might be to stand before God one day condemned. I can't begin to fathom how terrible it might be to know that I opened up a gate for my children and my family that they might be condemned because they walked in my path. So realize the far-reaching and the powerful effect that sin can have in your life. And I challenge you, get rid of it today if it's there, before it does any more damage. And fathers or mothers, if your children see you sin, let them see you repent. Let them see you make that right. Let them see you ask God for forgiveness so that they will know, and that might be an influence that sticks with them. And then lastly, if someone here this morning is stuck in a generational sin, then you stand up. I challenge you, you stand up, you be the one to change your family's legacy. What might Israel have given for one good man? One king who might have stood up and said, that's not what God said. I know that's what Dad did. I know that's what Granddad did, but I'm not doing it. And cast out the idols, and removed idolatry, and cast down the high places, and restored worship as God commanded it. What might Israel have done for one good king who would have paved a better path for them? And how different things might have happened. Perhaps this is the state in which you live today. Your family has been plagued by generational sin. It's what you saw your father or your mother do. It's what you saw your grandma and your grandpa do. And you're just doing what they did. I challenge that person who may be struggling with that this morning, throw off those chains of generational sin. Throw off those chains of oppression. Pave the new path that you want your children to walk in, so that one day it can be said about you, I'm glad I followed in the footsteps of my father. And so, the question you've got to answer right now, whose path will you walk in? Jesus died to free you from the sin of oppression, to free you from the chains and the bondage of sin. Whether it be generational or whether it be from time to time, that's why He came, that's why He lived, and while He was here, He paved for us a better path, that we might walk in His footsteps, so that we might walk in the footsteps of our Savior. So let me ask you this morning, whose path are you going to walk in? Are you going to walk in the footsteps of a Savior who was righteous, who was kind, who was forgiving, who was compassionate, who was loving, who was respectful and obedient? Or are you going to walk in a path that you yourself paved and cast aside the blessings of God? These spiritual blessings lie before you this morning. God has conditioned them with obedience, and so He simply waits for you to take hold. If you need to respond to the invitation by taking hold of the blessings that are found through Jesus' death, you can be baptized in Christ. Back in Ephesians 1:3, those spiritual blessings are only found in Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us that we are baptized into His death. That's how we enter into that relationship. That's how we become in Christ to inherit those spiritual blessings. Maybe you need to take that step this morning. Or maybe you need to break those chains of generational sin. And if they're beyond the power that you yourself possess to overthrow, we will help you. We will pray for you. We'll go to God on your behalf. We'll strengthen you and we'll encourage you in every way that we can. Or maybe you just need to go home and ask God's forgiveness and say, I'm giving this to you. I'm throwing these chains away. I'm setting a new path for my children and grandchildren. If you need to respond to the invitation in any way this morning, we ask that you would do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.